Scripture reading today is from the first chapter of the book of Luke, and you'll find it on page 991 in the Pew Bibles, if you're looking there. The bottom right corner is where we'll start. Luke chapter 1, verses 57 to 80. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, his name is he is to be called John." They said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who has that name." Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak, praising God. The neighbors were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be?" For the Lord's hand was with him. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and he has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the wilderness until he appeared publicly in Israel. Father, we just ask that your Holy Spirit will be with us today, will lead us and inspire us and illumine our thinking as we hear your word, and we pray that you will give the words that you would have Pastor Yuri speak to us today. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Dad. You remember the ornament? Was that from our Aunt Carol that sent those? Yes, Mom's there, yeah. Well, I need to start this morning's sermon with a bit of an apology, and that is apologizing for the fact that I don't have a PowerPoint this morning, so it'll require just a little bit of extra attention to pay attention to the words that I'm saying. One of the reasons that I don't have a PowerPoint this morning is because the week was just very busy, and of course I was preparing a sermon for tonight as well. And tonight, of course, is our caroling sing-along, which is an outreach event. And earlier on this week, on last Sunday night and Monday night and Tuesday night, we had a group of people from Bethesda Church. We went up and down Oxford and Cambridge caroling, going door to door. And we had a great time, which was really fun, but we also had a really good encounter with the people in the neighborhood. And we were well received pretty much everywhere we went. So just pray that the Lord will bring those people to us tonight, and that they will respond to the gospel as it's presented them to them tonight, and that they will enjoy singing the carols together with us tonight as well. Well, when you're studying the gospel of Luke, it's important to remind yourself from time to time that this book is written in the form of a letter. Remember the first four verses. Luke is addressing someone that he's writing to. And this is important to remember because even though Luke probably hoped and expected that this letter would be shared and circulated farther afield, the fact that it's written as a letter means that Luke had a specific person in his head as he was writing. He was thinking of his friend, Theophilus. Now, he knew Theophilus. He knew the kind of questions and doubts that Theophilus was wrestling with. So Luke was writing to address those questions, to give Theophilus ammunition to stave off those doubts. Now, Luke doesn't tell us much about Theophilus, and that makes sense since Luke was writing to Theophilus. His purpose was to tell Theophilus about Jesus, not to tell us about Theophilus. But still, even if you only are hearing one end of a conversation, by listening carefully, you can often piece together some basic information about the person on the other end, right? So from the clues that we have in Luke, we think it seems likely that Theophilus was, like Luke, a Gentile. And that Theophilus was relatively well off. Theophilus was in a privileged enough situation to be able to have Luke's missive copied, because he obviously shared it with other people in his circle. And that wasn't cheap. You couldn't just head down to Staples and run off a bunch of copies in the ancient world. You had to employ scribes who were themselves highly educated, skilled workers. And remember, Luke and Acts, these are massive books. Between them, Luke wrote more of the Bible than any other single author except Moses. So to make multiple copies of either of these volumes quickly, which Theophilus must have done to make them widely known, that would have taken a whole team of scribes. And since Luke uses the title Most Excellent Theophilus, he probably occupied a fairly high position, which means that he was probably also a Roman citizen. Now, putting all this together, Theophilus was very well off. He was very comfortable in his circumstances, and he had a lot to lose. Of course, Theophilus knew at least one Christian, Luke, which was already unusual for that time, there being only a few thousand Christians throughout millions of people in the empire. But Luke reminds Theophilus of the things that he had been taught. So that seems to imply that Theophilus was on friendly terms with a whole church, a group of Christians who gathered together, maybe even that Theophilus was already a Christian himself, which means that Theophilus knew very well that most Christians were slaves, women, children, and Jews. They were not respected in Roman society. They did not, like him, have a high social status. That is, Theophilus had a high social status, and Christians definitely, for the most part, did not. Christians were scoffed at. Christians were despised, or at least suspect. No one would dream of calling them most excellent. So whether Theophilus was a Christian already or he was just thinking about it, he had to know for sure, not just that the amazing things he'd been taught about Jesus actually happened, but that they were relevant to him, that the events were not just a good story, but that they were important, and important not just for slaves, women, children, and Jews, but for everyone. He had to know that these things about Jesus had universal relevance. He had to understand why they had eternal significance. So it's not hard for us to sympathize with Theophilus. Here he was, a high official living somewhere that must have seemed much more important than Jerusalem. It would have been hard to believe that the execution of a lowly peasant made any difference in the halls of power, let alone one who had been crucified, a humiliating fate reserved for slaves, rebels, and the worst criminals. It would have been hard to believe that a landless barbarian from a region that had been dominated for centuries by a handful of empires, not just Rome, that this landless barbarian was really a king to rival Caesar. It would have been hard to believe that the kingdom he claimed to rule was more vast and of more consequence than the most extensive empire that the world had ever seen, that the forces he commanded were more powerful than the Roman imperial machine. It would have been almost impossible to believe that to humbly serve this king and his kingdom filled with slaves, women, children, and Jews would bring richer rewards than anything the empire could offer. Could it be? Could it be that it was actually worth identifying yourself with Jesus? Could it be that it was worth risking your position, your money, your influence, maybe even your life on this unlikeliest of men? Luke tells Theophilus at the beginning of his letter that that is exactly what he's setting out to prove. He wants him to know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Now, Luke takes some time to let the story unfold. In this first chapter, he's laying the groundwork, giving Theophilus just enough of the Jewish story and background to understand why the claim of Jesus is relevant to him. Luke knows he needs to first demonstrate that the Jews do indeed claim to worship not just one God, but the one true God, a God who is far greater than any human king, whether they're called Herod the Great or not, or the supposedly divine Caesar. That this God is truly a God who puts the whole Roman pantheon to shame. Luke needs to show that the Jews are waiting for an anointed one, a Messiah, a king who fulfills not just their national hopes, but also the ancient prophecies that apply to all of humanity. In other words, he needs to show that this expected Messiah has a claim on everyone, not just the Jews. He needs to show Theophilus that for anyone to reject this Messiah will be to miss the whole meaning of your existence. That to just go on living your life the way you always have would be to throw that life away. He needs to show Theophilus that for him, a non-Jew, to embrace the Jewish Messiah will be to discover for the first time what life is all about. That to bow to him and to reject Caesar will be worth whatever it might cost. And this is why Luke has spent all this time with Zechariah and Elizabeth, with the angel Gabriel, and with Mary. The man, Zechariah, embodies the whole story of Israel. He distills the promise, the disappointment, and finally, the eternal hope. So when we last encountered the priest, Zechariah, he was in the temple with Gabriel, where he demonstrated that for all his piety, all his blameless and righteous activity, his faith was hobbled by cynicism. Zechariah couldn't believe that God would actually do what he had been praying for him to do. That God would do what he had always promised to do. Even though an angel, a messenger from God himself, was standing right in front of him. this practical unbelief, this doubt that nags at you despite what you profess, despite how you act, well, it plagues many affluent, rich people. Many of us, doesn't it? When you're used to getting your way in the little things, living more or less how you've always wanted to live, you get all the more frustrated that the world isn't as it should be and that you can't do anything about it. Isn't that how we feel sometimes in our neck of the woods? Our life is going mostly the way we expected it to, but the world out there seems to be going to hell in a handbasket, and I can't do anything about it, or so I think. That's where Zechariah had been. So because of this cynicism, this wounded pride masquerading as respectable skepticism, the angel gives Zechariah a timeout. He's given the gift of a few months of silence. Silence in which he can reflect on the words that Gabriel had said to him. Silence in which he can ponder how those fresh words related to the ancient promises of God that he knew backwards and forwards since he had taught and prayed them for decades. In the isolation, in the silence, Gabriel's words, the last words Zechariah heard for many months, would have been echoing over and over in his ears, in his mind. In this silence, too, in his inability to hear or to speak, Zechariah embodied Israel. From the time of Abraham, Israel was the nation through which the one true God blessed the entire world. Through Israel, God spoke to the world. Through Israel, the world would be saved. But God had been silent for centuries. And for longer than that, Israel had been powerless. Powerless to make any sort of difference on the world stage. Powerless to communicate God's message abroad. So, like Israel herself, all Zechariah could do was to watch and to wait and to wonder. And then one day, this girl arrives out of the blue. Elizabeth's little cousin. Now, Zechariah couldn't hear anything, but he saw the wrinkled face of his wife light up. He saw her talking more forcefully than he'd ever seen her do. Saw the two of them dancing with joy. And slowly, painstakingly through this little writing tablet, he learned about a child, the other child, Mary's child, the king who was coming, the Son of the Most High, the Lord. And she stayed, and for 3 more months, Zechariah kept watching and waiting and wondering. Again, as a priest, Zechariah knew the scriptures inside and out. As a priest, he was his town's Bible teacher. He knew the significance of Israel for the world. He knew the big picture. And he had those words of Gabriel bouncing around in his head. But now he had new information. The part of the puzzle that had been missing. And all the time that Mary was there for weeks on end, Zechariah was piecing it all together. So finally, when this little baby, John, is born, and it comes time to circumcise this little one. Zechariah wasn't just doing what the law required. He was joining this little one to God's ancient covenant of promise for the world. The oath he swore to Abraham. He was inaugurating this little son's participation in the plan that the angel had announced in the temple. The Lord was again coming to visit his people after a long absence. Israel would once again assume the role she was always destined for, to bless the world, to save the world, every nation, including Israel's enemies. The ones who had kept Israel down for centuries. So it was more than the natural love of a father for his child that Zechariah was feeling. It was the supernatural love of the Father for his children, for all his children, not just Israel, but all those who would become his children. All those Gentile nations who would be grafted into the commonwealth of Israel. Well, Zechariah wasn't going to make the same mistake twice. When the people questioned the name that the angel had given him, with no hesitation, he wrote, "His name is John." He was signing on the dotted line. Zechariah was all in to God's plan. And so the first outward sign of the Lord's visitation took place. Luke tells us, verse 67, that Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. After hundreds of years of silence, the Lord was once again speaking to his people through a mere man. Now, of course, Zechariah himself recognized that he was not the prophet in the family. He calls his son, verse 76, a prophet of the Most High. But as much as he loved his child, as ecstatic as he was to be a father for the first time, the title that he gave to John and the description of what that would mean, that was the most that he would say about this little one. Because Zechariah was now fixated on the one who was still to come. Just as his son would be. As we saw a few weeks ago, the words "Most High" are only ever used in the Bible when God's enemies are in view. This passage is no exception. Zechariah's song is all about Israel and her enemies. And what God is going to do about those enemies when he comes to visit his people. Now, unfortunately, we don't have time today to thoroughly analyze this song of Zechariah. Maybe we'll do so after Christmas. I haven't decided yet. But for now, the most important thing to say about it is that to truly see what God is doing in the present, Zechariah's eyes are looking both backwards and forwards through Israel's history. Zechariah is looking backwards and forwards in order to interpret the present. He understands now that all that has happened since God chose her in the first place, Zechariah understands all that has happened to Israel since God chose Israel in the first place. And he sees how that fits with what God will do through Israel in the future. For instance, in verse 68, when he says that the Lord, the God of Israel, has come and has redeemed his people, he first of all is bringing to mind the first time that God came to redeem his people from their enemies. That is when they were slaves in Egypt, slaves to an imperial superpower, long before Rome ever existed. And yet, since we're explicitly told that Zechariah is prophesying, we know that he is speaking in what's known as the prophetic past, the habit that prophets seem to have of speaking in the past tense about things that haven't happened yet. The true Old Testament prophets of the Lord could do this because they knew that they did indeed have a direct line to God. And because they did, they could have supreme confidence that what they said was going to happen, would happen. They could know that the things God inspired them to predict were so inevitable that they did not hesitate to speak as if they had already occurred. So he has come and redeemed his people, looks backward to Egypt, and forward to the baby who was about to be born in 6 months' time. Now, in this song of Zechariah, we see the word salvation for the very first time in the Gospel of Luke. And we'll hear Zechariah mention salvation two more times, for a total of three times in his song. Salvation, rescue, deliverance, this is one of Luke's major themes throughout the Gospel. He's already been getting us to think about it, of course, mentioning King Herod, the evil man from whom you need rescue. Also painting us a picture of the temple with all those people praying outside for Israel's deliverance. And of course, also in Mary's song with her talk of the proud being scattered, rulers being thrown down. But this is the first use of that word. And then we hear it bang, 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 three times, practically all in a row. Now, of course, we are used to thinking of salvation as the forgiveness of sins. But that's only because of where Zechariah ultimately arrives with it in this song. The first people to hear Zechariah say salvation would expect him to mean exactly what he is referring to at first, salvation from our enemies, with the meaning of the other word that he uses, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies. In other words, to Zechariah's friends, salvation and God's visitation means that God will come and destroy Israel's enemies, just as he did with the Egyptians. And this is what Zechariah had always been hoping for too. This is what he was praying for in the temple. But in all that watching and waiting and wondering, in all his reflection on Gabriel's words and the words of the scriptures, God has revealed to Zechariah that salvation has a much deeper meaning than the destruction of your enemies. The salvation from the hand of Israel's enemies will come about as God fulfills the oath that he swore once to Abraham, and to fulfill it in a more complete way than anyone could ever have imagined. The oath included more than divine protection for Abraham and his descendants. It also included the blessing of all nations through Abraham. God's covenant with Abraham was only ratified completely when Abraham himself showed that he was willing to give up his own son, the same son that God had promised him. God then says, "I swear by myself," and in saying this, he's upping the ante to all that he had said before, "I swear by myself, because you have not withheld your son, your only son, your descendants will take possession of the cities of your enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me," Genesis 22. That is, because of the tender mercy of Israel's God, salvation is to come about, not just for Israel, but for Israel's enemies too. For all nations. The rising of Israel's coming king, his visitation to his people, will shine a light on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death. This always refers to the Gentile nations in the Old Testament. In other words, Zechariah finally sees that the enemies of Israel, the Gentiles, the Romans, these Romans who in his own present time are still the enemies of God, these are now to be drawn up into God's plan for Israel. God is fulfilling his ancient oath to Abraham through Israel, through Israel's king, through the baby who will be born to the little girl who came to visit them for 3 months. The Gentiles, too, will be delivered from their ignorance of God and their hostility toward his purposes, so they can sing along with us, "Born is the King of Israel." They too will be able, like Abraham and his descendants, to serve God without fear, in holiness and righteousness all their days. Zechariah's story and his song shows a profoundly new understanding of the relationship between Israel and her enemies, and likewise between God and his enemies. Luke's message for the Gentile Theophilus is already starting to come into focus by the end of the first chapter. Is Jesus for everyone? Relevant? Eternally significant? Yes. Luke's answer is that the fulfillment of the ancient Jewish prophecies are the fulfillment of all of humanity's deepest longings. This message will reach all the way through Luke's gospel and its sequel, the book of Acts. So we look to the very end of this long letter to Theophilus. Luke shows him, and that is Theophilus and us, that the message that he's saying is simply the one that Jesus himself articulated. Look there now. Luke 24, the very end of Luke's gospel, page 1026. This is what Jesus says. How he sums up why he came. This is what Theophilus and we are to take to the bank. Jesus says, "Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms." Then Luke says, "Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures." Like Zechariah, we need our minds to be opened by the Holy Spirit to understand the scriptures. Jesus continues, "This is what is written. The Christ must suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name," where? "To all nations. You are witnesses of these things," Jesus says. "I am going to send you what my Father has promised." In other words, the Holy Spirit. This is Jesus' own message. And so it is Luke's theme, which he'll continue to develop until the recipients of this letter, this missive, the former enemies of God and of Israel, are strengthened to believe, to know the certainty of the things that they've been taught. The universal relevance, the eternal significance of God's plan for all humanity, first through the Jews and then to them for the Gentiles. Jesus' death and resurrection, and the power to live righteously and in holiness without fear, he gives through the Holy Spirit. And this plan comes in the love of the Father. Zechariah's baby is born to announce the king who is coming, the Prince of Peace. He will deliver Israel's enemies from violence, from darkness and death. He will guide us all to the path of peace. Let's pray together. O Prince of Peace, the challenge for me, the challenge for us all, when we hear this staggering message, is do we believe it? Do we actually believe that you are the Prince of Peace? Can we look around at the world and recognize that what we need to send are prayers in belief, not more missiles, not more troops? Do we believe that you rule over a kingdom that is greater than any empire? Do we believe that you are more compelling and your message is more compelling than any economic system or system of government? Can we follow you regardless of whether we live in a democracy, regardless of whether we are being killed or prevented from advancement? Do we trust you? Or do we trust our government, our company, our algorithm? Or do we trust the Prince of Peace? Bring that question home to us this day, I pray. Amen.